The epistle lesson today comes from the first letter of St. Paul to the Thessalonians, and that entire letter is perhaps the most intimate and heartfelt of all the letters that Paul penned, perhaps with the exception of that which was written to the Philippians. The first note that he writes to the new Christians living in Thessalonica brims over with personal affection. And it's remarkable because Paul had arrived in the town, preached in the synagogue, and saw immediate conversions of the Macedonian Gentiles who became Christians, only to watch them immediately savaged by the Jewish faction that repudiated the message of the resurrected Jesus. And when I say savaged, we mean not just discrimination, but physical attacks. It's to think Antifa comes to mind here. Riots, persecutions, exclusions, life-altering conflict. This letter is full of affection and commendation. Over and over, Paul says things like this. He notes how they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. He reflects upon their pastoral relationship, saying, "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother, taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." You know, the Church of God is not constituted merely by a set of beliefs, essential as that may be. It's not enough. The Church of God is characterized by meaningful community. Paul not only shared the gospel, certainly the message and the facts of the resurrection, the work of the Messiah, but he and Timothy and presumably John Mark shared their own selves. That would remind you that this is a key ingredient in our own walk of faith, that we make a life-to-life investment in one another and not merely a superficial contact with one another. The single greatest that we've seen from the pandemic has been to separate us from one another, necessarily so. I don't personally impute bad faith to our governors in this regard, but I do think the experiment shows us how profoundly we need one another in order to be the church and to celebrate our Lord together and to encourage one another and to be the community that God intended us to be. The same thing is true in our own vocation here. Those of us who teach realize that we tire quickly of virtual learning and Zoom classes because at the end of the day, education, as we do it, is a life-to-life endeavor. It's the investment and the contact of one life that is imaged into the life of a younger person, and that simply cannot be done effectively at a distance. And Paul would continue, and by the way, this is what Paul was feeling. He had, because of the persecution, he had dropped down to Athens, which is a bit next door to the south, and he did not have Zoom. So he was feeling the anxiety of being disconnected. And he says, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God." So it's in this very personal context that Paul addresses what must have been as sensitive a topic as it is today. In fact, some of us flinch a little bit when things like this are read in church because, they're just not things that proper Anglicans might talk about in public. And he had only known some of these people for about 3 weeks, but he just jumps right in and says things like this: "It is the will of God, that is your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like Gentiles." And if we were to skip all the way to the end of the book, we would find Paul saying, "I put you under oath to have this letter read publicly." So that means all the children heard it. All the babies were there, all the teenagers were there, just like you are today, and we get to talk about something like this, and it makes us squirm, makes us a little bit uncomfortable. That's okay to be uncomfortable at All Saints for once. At the outset, we should note that Paul uses this word holiness or sanctification three times in this short space. It's the same word in the original, translated or rendered differently. And what we should note is that Paul is affirming that our Christian faith applies not just to what we believe, doesn't just govern what we're thinking about or what we believe in our hearts, but it applies and extends all the way to the body, to our bodies. I want to emphasize that Christian faith, as Father Davidson has said so many times, it's not about escaping this world and trading physicality for some other kind of existence in a spiritual realm removed from what we know. And I know that this congregation gets that, but I want to contend with this point repeatedly until our children who are listening today understand that our faith affirms the goodness of the world, the beauty of the world, in the mountains, the rivers, the sea, and the soil. Our faith is so comprehensive that it teaches us the goodness of our own bodies, which are the objects of God's redemption. God loves this world. God inhabits the cosmos and the praises of his people, and he loves you, get this, body and soul. You listen for that phrase in the prayer book liturgy because it occurs in several key places. Body and soul, body and soul. It's never just soul, body and soul. And that's the deep thinking behind what is in this passage. And then there's something else which is somewhat revolutionary because this is spoken into a pagan context, not so very different than what we face today. Addressing these young Christians who live in an over-sexualized culture, and while there are many obvious differences between us and them, we have this in common with the ancients. We share an intense fascination with the physicality of our maleness and femaleness. The highest forms of intimacy are at once physical, but at the same time they unlock profound avenues of spiritual connection and speechless communication between lovers. Moreover, human intimacy holds the potential to issue in a godlike power of recreation, the formation of another human life that heretofore did not exist. There are few things in life that hold such explosive potential for human happiness. And conversely, there are few things that hold such potential for exploitation and harm and sorrow. So a brief examination of the Old Testament makes this clear. We think of holiness as some sort of esoteric condition. It's not. And I'm going to show you today exactly how it works. Holiness is a state, it is a condition, but it's the condition of something that is so completely perfect that it corresponds precisely to reality and it provides for unimpeded fellowship with God himself. Now that's kind of complicated, so let's break this down and make it a little more simple. With Adam's fault, the entire creation forfeits the status of being holy, that is immediately accessible to God and in both directions, from God to man and man to God. We forfeit that with Adam. So what does God do? Well, eventually God enters human affairs again, and he starts carving out holy spaces. He carves out a holy land, and he makes a holy house, and then he has holy servants. They're called priests, and then he has a holy people who live around the house, and they can get close to him, but only so close. Their inherent pollution makes it dangerous for them to live in close proximity to God. And this is why, at the time of Moses, when God draws near to the people, there's an explosion of ritual, and there's all kinds of boundaries that are put in place, because when God draws near, it's dangerous. He wants to be near, but there has to be a way to make that possible. Now here's where the Old Testament teaches us some things that are profound. And today we do something that I rarely do. It's not a very Anglican thing to do. We don't much do children's churches, but I have some children that are going to help me today. So I want Miss Mary to come up here And I want you to take this piece of paper, but I don't want you to show anybody what it says. And I want you to go stand over there by Father Morris, all right? Hold it, so don't show anybody. All right, I need Aaron to come up here. And I have a piece of paper for you, and I don't want you to show anybody what it says. I want you to hold it so that nobody can see. And you can stand like right. No, you can't go over there. You got to go over there. No, you can't go over there. Okay, that's good. All right, now I need Ash, not Ash, I need, yes. You come. And I need you, don't show anything what this says. You hold that, and you stand down on the step. The lower step right there is good. And then I need Ryan. And then I need William. Come up here. Don't show anybody what it says. Now you stand on the floor. And then... you're not supposed to show it. Hold it like this. Look, hold it like this. Yes. Oh, Rocco, I'm so sorry. Yeah, you can look at it. You take this one now. And you stand over by the wall. Okay. All right. All right, now I got everybody in place. Are you ready? All right, can I tell you to, so the first thing I want you to do, Mary, I want you to turn yours around and hold it over your head, okay? Turn it around so everybody can, okay. All right, Miss Mary is holy. There are holy things, and they get there. Not very many holy things in the world. And they get that way only through very, very particular rituals. Not very many holy things at all. And they're way over there. You can't get close to them. You're too close to those things. All right, now everything else in the world that's not Miss Mary, and if it's more comfortable to hold it, damn, you can do that. You don't have to hold it over your head the whole time. But you got to show them, make sure they don't forget that you're holy. All right, Aaron, hold that over your head and show everybody what that is. Everything else in the world is common. And that's most of everything, all right? Now, of common things, there's two more categories, and I need you to turn yours around. So what does that one say? Oh, show that one. That's okay. You can put like right down there and make it come. All right, common. Now, hold it right there. Common, but clean. And then I need William to turn his around. Nope, now turn your hair upside down. Yeah, and I want you to face real straight like that, all right? And you have common but unclean. Got that? All right, so common things, most everything else. And some of them are common but clean, some are common but unclean. Now, of the unclean common things, there's two more categories. So you turn yours around, and you have temporarily unclean. Let me turn yours around. What does yours say? Oh, permanently unclean. Okay, so of the permanently unclean things in life, that would be like... lepers in the Old Testament, people who were really sick, they couldn't get better. Oh, Gentiles. All Gentiles are out there. In fact, permanently unclean things are so unclean that they can't get close to that one over there. In fact, you need to go, I want you to go stand. Right there. There's much unclean people out there. In the hall, you stand next to them. Go stand next to Virginia. Because you are unclean and you can't get close. Don't walk away. You can be far away, but because the grace of God will call you back. But not yet. All right, so everybody gets the categories. All right, now let's just do a little thought experiment. Let's just pretend that we are cooking with a pot, and it's a common pot, and it's a clean pot. But let's say there's a gecko on the ceiling and it dies and it falls in the pot. Is the pot clean or unclean?
It's unclean.
It's unclean. Is it temporarily unclean or permanently unclean?
Temporarily.
Oh, just temporarily. What do we do? Well, if you're cooking, you just simply throw a gecko out in the yard and you wash the pot and then keep going. Is the pot clean at that point? No, it's not clean. It's still unclean. Ritually, it's unclean because a dead thing touched it. How does it get clean? It's not really a big deal. You don't actually have to do anything because we have a priest downtown, and he's going to offer a sacrifice at 6 o'clock. And when he does that, everything that was unclean snaps back clean. And we just go on with our lives. Now, there's a lot of things that we do all during the day that make us ritually unclean, but every morning we have a sacrifice downtown, and everything snaps back clean, except all the permanent unclean things, they never snap back. So if you're a leper, you stay. If downtown doesn't help you, you have to stay out there. And if you're a Gentile, it doesn't help you. We have a way to help the Gentiles, but it's only once a year on Yom Kippur.
Otherwise, they're just out in unclean areas all the time. You follow how this works? Yeah, permanently unclean things include certain kinds of diseases like leprosy. They don't snap back. Now, certain stories in the New Testament don't go away. Don't yawn. I need you. We need you because most of the adults in here don't understand what I'm talking about. You can look at me too. You prefer looking at me. I like that. So certain stories in the New Testament turn on understanding this. For example, the healing of the 10 lepers by Jesus, or his healing of the woman who had a blood disorder. These were permanent forms of ritual uncleanness which could not be rectified and which resulted in ritual exclusion from everyone else in the community. They got put in the category of Gentiles. Don't drop that. There you go. Only so they can read it. All right. So the general rule is this. Ritual uncleanness travels like COVID. It's real contagious. If you come into contact with something that was unclean, you're unclean. And most of the time, this doesn't really have a consequence. It just means you couldn't go to prayers until the evening sacrifice or the morning sacrifice, and you're fine. And by the way, moms and dads, since we're talking about sex here, if you're home one night and you all are together and intimate, you're unclean. But at 6 in the morning, there's a sacrifice downtown, and you stand back. You can go to church and participate. All right. Uncleanness travels faster than cleanness. Most of the time, this doesn't have a consequence, as I mentioned, but it's a liturgy that communicates to us something about how the artifacts of our physical existence are admitted to contact with God. Now let's take it a step further. If uncleanness is more easily transmitted than cleanness, the most difficult thing to transmit is ritual holiness. In fact, it rarely ever. Everything can contaminate holiness, but holiness doesn't transfer. It just stays with the holy thing, and it's hard to communicate. It's easily spread. It's easily contaminated, but it doesn't easily transmit. So I can take a common thing, like a pot, I can take a common pot and I can use it. And even if it's ritually clean, it's not unclean. Even if it's ritually clean, it is not holy. Now, the only way I could take that pot and make it holy so I could use it, say, in temple, I would have to do all kinds of rituals that involve blood, and I would have to do it by the right person in the right way at the right time, and then that pot could be holy, and it could be used then for something in a sacred purpose. But it's real fragile. For example, if it's a clay pot that's not glazed, and I put something that's ordinary in it, it absorbs uncleanness. Careful. It absorbs uncleanness, and the pot has to be finished. But if the pot is glazed, it doesn't absorb uncleanness, so I can actually wash it, and I can restore it back to a holy use. Okay, all kinds of weird things. You get all this stuff out of Leviticus. I've read it and mapped it out. So to get the status of holy, you have to perform the highest of rituals with the greatest protections. So many stories in the New Testament turn on understanding this. When the woman with the blood disorder touches Jesus, she's way out there and she's permanently unclean, and she thinks, if I touch Jesus, well, she's supposing that somehow, this is the great moment of faith, everyone's afraid that she will defile what is holy, but actually what happens? The holiness is so pervasive, so powerful, it explodes in the opposite direction, and the holiness is so powerful that she's actually healed. Not only is she ritually clean, but she's made holy. She's restored to the function of her body as it was intended by God. That's what holiness is. It's restoring to God's intended function. Other stories turn on the same truth. The lepers that Jesus healed, they came, and Jesus actually touched a leper, which was, you would never do that because it would make you unclean at least till the evening sacrifice and possibly contaminate you further. And so in our gospel lesson today, we have the most unclean of the unclean. Now, Rocco, you're out there in permanent unclean land. You're the Syrophoenician woman from Tyre, and she has a daughter, and they're Gentiles, so they're already unclean. They're permanently unclean. And to make it worse, she has an unclean spirit. Just everything's wrong. And Jesus walks out there, and the woman begs him to fix it. And he sort of ignores her. It sounds kind of rude. We've talked about this several times. But he just speaks the word, and all of a sudden, his holiness is so explosively pervasive that the daughter is healed, and those Gentiles are made holy. So, Rocco, you can come on now. Back then, you're going to be the Syrophoenician woman. You come in now, and come all the way in. Okay, she's a Gentile. He's a Gentile. There's no more demons, and you get to stand right next to Mary, because it's good. No, you stand right next to her because you're holy now. There you go. Yeah. You can get as close as you want. Alright, now let's do another thought experiment so that you get the point. Let's get another one here. Let's just ask a question that they asked St. Paul in Corinthians. We have some pagan Gentiles and they're permanently unclean, but one of them, let's say that the wife is baptized as a Christian. And I'm going to let you be, let's say the husband becomes a Christian, okay? So you become baptized as a Christian, so now you're not just clean, but you go stand next to Rocco because you are now, you're holy, okay? But your wife wasn't baptized, and she's not a Christian, and she's still out way out there in Gentile land, okay? Now, here's the question. The question is, and they asked Paul this, should we get divorced? Because we have this problem. You know what Paul said?
No.
You don't want to know?
No.
Okay, well, I'm going to tell you anyway. It's church. So we've got to learn. So what happens is, Paul says, no, don't leave your wife, don't leave your husband, because the wife or the husband is also made holy. Otherwise, it says, your children would be unclean, but they are also holy. How about that? And I'm hanging on to that one. That's a good one. That's a good one. Now I'll let Father Morris untangle the theology of that. But I just want you to understand that when we're using this language in the New Testament, it's all freighted with predefined terms. And when Paul says that the woman is sanctified by the husband, or the husband is sanctified by the wife, he's using real terms that mean something. So if you have an unbelieving spouse or an unbelieving child in your family, well, the scripture says they're holy. And I'm going to let that hang for you to encourage you. I'm not sure. What I think this means is that God's grace is unbelievably big and unbelievably pervasive and unbelievably, what Paul says in Romans, super abundant, which is what he was doing, by the way, while he was sort of anxious for the Thessalonians. He wanted to go see them. He's down in Athens, so he had a project. He kept himself busy. He wrote Romans. And that's what he said. God's grace super abounds. So we have to rethink some of the things here, don't we? All right. I think we're good to stay up here. You might even stay up here for the whole sermon. Paul takes these Old Testament categories and he extends them now to the Gentiles, and this is what he says. He says, this is the will of God, your holiness, your sanctification. And he wants all the Gentiles now. So I'm going to pretend that you're all Gentiles. I don't want you to crowd over there towards me. Mary, in fact, I want you to come in the middle. Come in the middle and everybody stand around Mary. You will stand up there next to her. Everybody stand up there. All right, everybody hold it. Everybody, this is all the Thessalonians. Put all your papers down, Mary, you will do it. Everybody put your papers down. Okay, now all four. We've been baptized into Christ. This is our status. Now, this, all we have to do is just obey Paul. Here's what he says. Here's what I want you to do. You've got this status now. You've been restored to perfect humanity. God is calling you to abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you is fully God. Gentiles who are still out there in the hallway. And to put a finer point on it, he's just next door to the Corinthians down in Corinth. And this is what he says to them. Don't you know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So it's not that God dwells in a house somewhere and we're living around the house and staying kind of close. God has now made his house in, he's made his house in you. So there are certain things that we do with our sanctified bodies in order to bring them into conformity with God's design and purpose for us. Don't you know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You're bought with Christ. So glorify God in your soul. No, it doesn't say that. It says glorify God in your body. Thank you all for a great job. You can sit down. Thank you so much.
Thank you for your side.
So God is not only drawn near to us in Christ, but he's actually made in us, body and soul. So Paul would say in Romans, everything is clean. Everything in the world now is clean. Everything. Because of the death and the resurrection of Christ, the whole world has snapped back to clean status. And so now the author to the Hebrews says, let us all draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So as you look at your life today and you think, I'm troubled by impure thoughts. Or you look at your life and you say, I've made bad mistakes with my body. Or I've done things that I should not have done. What should you do? Just modify our behaviors? Yes. But really what we want God to do is this, what was prayed for long ago in the Old Testament. Here's the prayer. We use it during Lent. Psalm 51, here's what David said. Create in me a clean heart. And when I get the clean heart, everything will follow. So habits of the body follow habits of the heart, body and soul. We pay attention to both in the disciplines of Lent. Amen.